Well, good evening. It's a great pleasure for me to be back here in Ayr, and also particularly to be able to be here again with my beloved brother, Mr. Ian Jackson, and we trust that the Lord will give us, together with yourselves, a great deal of help and blessing through this next week in his will. Now we're going to read together the very brief introduction to the Gospel as recorded by Luke, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And thus concludes the introduction, and we trust God will bless our meditation upon this and later verses this evening. A brief introduction to what was going to be a two-volume epistle to Theophilus. It's funny, isn't it, how we tend to think of the epistles of Paul, of Peter, of John. We always associate the word Luke with the word Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. But you know, really, Luke wrote two epistles. And they were written, in the first case, to this man called Theophilus, and in the superintending wisdom and work of God, that which Luke wrote to Theophilus then became part of the canon of Scripture, and is there for your blessing and mine today. Two volumes. This is the first. The book of the Acts is the second. As Luke begins the book of the Acts, he speaks about that former treatise, which I wrote unto thee, most excellent Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so we have the two volumes, Luke and the book of the Acts. And it's a most fascinating study. It brings to the surface many things that perhaps we don't ordinarily think about when we concentrate on just a few verses like this. Do you find it remarkable that of the four Gospels that we have on Scripture record, two of them were written by men who never saw the Lord? Mark never journeyed with the Lord Jesus, and Luke never journeyed with the Lord Jesus either. And yet, when we read through their respective Gospels, we read of sights and sounds and scenes that seem to be absolutely vivid in the minds of the men who wrote them. There is not much agreement between the great pundits who teach us the theology of these things, the history of these particular books. If you read five different commentaries, you'll get eight different opinions on just when these particular Gospels were written. I think the balance seems to be that Mark was the first to write. And certainly, Luke's Gospel draws on about exactly half of all the things that Mark recorded. But remember, Mark never knew the Lord Jesus personally. Many of the things which Mark wrote, and we're speaking from a human perspective here, because without doubt and without question, these scriptures are fully, totally inspired by the Spirit of God. But as we look at the human aspect of it, Mark gleaned most of the first-hand knowledge he had of the Lord Jesus from Peter. Matthew drew heavily, it would seem, upon Mark's writings. Luke drew heavily upon the same. But remember that this Gospel, which we're going to be studying the first five chapters of, God willing, this Gospel was probably written round about AD 60. You can come and go a couple of years, depending on which commentator you read. But let's say, within a span of something like AD 55 to AD 60, this particular lovely narrative was written. That's about some 25 to 30 years after the Lord Jesus had died, been buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended bodily back to heaven. And so Luke is writing about things which he never personally experienced. And he's writing about things some 25 to 30 years after the events which he's recording came to an end. We know from what we have just read, and we know from Acts chapter 1, that for some reason Luke had a particular requirement, a particular burden of his own perhaps, or maybe he was even commissioned to do it. We don't know. This man Theophilus, evidently some kind of high-ranking Gentile, for some reason Luke felt the need to write on two occasions to him. Theophilus had definitely been instructed in divine things. But I suppose not unusually for a Gentile, especially if he came from a Greek background. He might be the kind of a man who would want to know with absolute certainty why he was believing the things that he did believe. And so Luke has written, so that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So now, from the human perspective, from the immediate point of view, Luke is writing to Theophilus, one man. But as we've said, it's wonderful how that which he wrote to him has now been included for us in the canon of Scripture, and is for the blessing of us all. There is very strong probability that when Luke wrote these events, when he began this narrative, he did so probably about 2 years before he wrote the book of the Acts. And the book of the Acts finishes in AD 63. That can be fairly well pinpointed. And so if the book of the Acts finishes in AD 63, it shows that Luke was probably writing this gospel round about AD 60. And as I say, we can come and go a couple of years on that. So something of the remarkable nature of a book like this begins to dawn on us. Here's a man who was not present when these things happened, and who's recording them 25 or 30 years after the event. And yet, you know, as you read through this beautiful gospel, there's a freshness about it all. You could just imagine yourself in the scene. You can just see, as Luke skillfully paints the portraits, you can just see the Saviour moving amongst men. How then did Luke go about it? Well, now let me just emphasize again that there is no doubt we believe with all our heart the truth of full, total inspiration of Scripture. So there's the bottom line. Luke wrote what he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And we'll see in a little later why that had to be. But from the human perspective, how did Luke go about this? We know he was the beloved physician. So he's clearly a man of intellect, of training, a man of logical thought process. And Luke says to us in verse number 1, now then, seeing that there have been many who have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now Luke says, there's many who have tried their hand at this. There's many who have decided that they would set down in order, he said. The thought is one of method. The thought is of setting down in a chronological order certain things, certain matters concerning the Lord Jesus, and they have decided that they would set in order a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. Now that particular phrase for us in the good King James, it kind of immediately sets the scene of things which we hold tenaciously, things that we are assured of doctrinally. That's not a wrong translation, but it perhaps doesn't convey the sense which the good scholars tell us is probably there. It can be read like this: a declaration of those things which have been finalized, things which have come to an end. You say, well, that's a mighty leap, changing one thing to another. How did you manage that? Well, now, when you think of it, there is nothing more convincing, there's nothing that can be more surely believed than something which is finished before your eyes. One thing to look at a set of plans and believe that one day they'll be brought to fruition. Another thing to look at the finished building or the finished piece of work. And when you look at the finished piece of work, well, only a fool would deny that it's there. It's finalized. It's there. It's definite. It's real. So it can be most surely believed. Luke, you see, is writing for Theophilus. He's going to lay in order a cast iron, deep foundation upon which the faith of Theophilus can rest. He's going to make sure that things are laid out so that it's not that we're questioning the faith of Theophilus, but it seems that Luke has a burden to show that faith is never contrary to fact. And he's going to set out the facts as well as he, Dr. Luke, can establish them. So he said, there have been many others who've decided that they would write a narrative in order of those things which are finalized, those things which have happened, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, he's not referring to himself as an eyewitness or a minister of the word. He's saying that those who delivered these things to him. So now, we're going to ask him a question. Luke, where did you get your material from? Well, he would say, first of all, there were these many narratives. And amongst the many narratives of those who had decided to try the hand at recording these things, amongst them all I found the one written by dear brother Mark. And we know, just by comparing scripture with scripture, that Luke did draw very heavily upon the chapters, the work that Mark had written. As I say, about half of Mark's gospel you would find in Luke's gospel as well. So, says Luke, I drew very heavily on Mark's narrative. But then he said there were two other kinds of people I went round and spoke to as well. There were the eyewitnesses. There were those who were in the land when the Lord Jesus was here. I suppose he would have gone back to those brethren who'd remained in Jerusalem. Even though, of course, the great persecution that arose about the stoning of Stephen, that had scattered them. But there were still brethren there in Jerusalem. There were still those there in the locality. I suppose he would have met some of the disciples still living. He would have gone and spoken to those who were eyewitnesses. They saw things that had etched themselves permanently upon their minds. But then he said there were not just the eyewitnesses, there were those who were the ministers. The word is attendants. There were those who were attendants of the word, or attendants to the word. In other words, there were those who were there who remembered the things that the Saviour said. There were those Luke spoke to who remembered what he had done. They had seen it. There were others who remembered what the Saviour had said. They had heard it. Luke uses a slightly different expression when he refers to this again in Acts chapter 1. But there, of course, he says, the things that Jesus began both to do, according to the eyewitnesses, and to teach, according to those who are attendants to the word. Luke said, I have drawn on the many narratives. I have made inquiries of the eyewitnesses. I have had good discussions with those who were attendants to the word. And having done all that, it then seemed good to me also, now having complete understanding of all things from the very first. From the very first. Why do you use that expression, Luke? He'll tell us in the book of the Acts. And you could just turn to it, please, in chapter 1. In the section where they're looking now for a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And it says in verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Do you notice the expression? Beginning of verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John. Luke says that's where all these boys who wrote their narratives began. That's really where the Lord Jesus came onto the public scene. And they've gone back to the beginning of his public ministry, and they've gone back to the baptism of John. And many of them have taken the time to set in order their narrative. But now, says Luke, as a result of going through those narratives, as a result of listening to the eyewitnesses, as a result of speaking to those who were attendant upon the word of the Lord Jesus, Luke says, "I now feel qualified to go back to the very first." Not just back to the beginning of his public ministry, he says, but I can take you right back to when he came into the world. So there's one of the great unique things of Luke's gospel. He's qualified to take us right back to the very beginning of things, so that I might write unto thee methodically, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Well, now, when you think that Luke, as has so often been rightly described, Luke is that lovely gospel that brings before us the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the perfect man. And so many portraits, so many features of the gospel would show us that. But one of the ways in which I think this gospel thrills us as believers, bearing in mind now that Luke is writing to Theophilus, he's saying, "Now look, Theophilus, I want you to understand that the one in whom you have put your faith and the one in whom you have been instructed, I want you to understand, Theophilus, he was absolutely, totally and genuinely a man." We're talking from a human standpoint here, but it's as though Luke is saying, "Now look, Theophilus, I don't know what the relationship was between the two men. With respect, none of us does. There's conjecture. We don't know. But whatever it was," he's saying to Theophilus, "now look, Theophilus," I was going to say, "trust me, I'm a doctor." But so he was. And as a doctor, he would be a man who was a shrewd and keen observer of men. He says, "I'm going to tell you about this man. I'm going to tell you about the fact that he was the first of a new order of man. Because every other man that ever came into the world, you, Theophilus, myself, every other man that came into the world, apart from Adam, who was made from the dust of the ground, every other man who had come into the world had come into the world through the reproductive work of a man and a woman, resulting in the birth of a child." He says, "I want to tell you about a man of a different kind. I want to tell you about someone who was truly man, but whose conception was divine. And that's why we have the longest chapter in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 1. It's why we have the lovely detail that we're going to be looking at in the will of God over the next few days. The absolute precision and care with which the Spirit of God has used Dr. Luke to record these divine things. A man, absolutely genuinely a man, but a man of a different kind." We might say, if Luke is speaking about a man of a different kind, brings to our remembrance things that Paul said, for example, to the Corinthians, "The first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man, the Lord out from heaven." It's almost got a kind of a ring of Paul about this, hasn't it? Well, now that comes to a next very important part of Luke's gospel. How did Luke, who as far as we know, probably came from Antioch, how did Luke know so much about what was going on back there in Israel? Well, we know from those sections in the book of the Acts where the language turns from they to we. Five such passages in the book of the Acts where Dr. Luke is making it clear when he turns the language from they to we, from them to us. In those passages, Luke is saying, I was actually there physically. I was there as well. Now, he met Paul on Paul's second missionary journey at Troas. As they went through Philippi, Luke stayed there. Paul carried on. It was maybe some 6 or 7 years later, on his third missionary journey, that Paul came back through Philippi, met up with Dr. Luke again. And Luke accompanied Paul, the apostle, to the end of his third missionary journey, and to Jerusalem, and onwards, it seems, to Rome, and imprisonment as well. For 2 years, Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. It therefore seems most likely that for 2 years, Luke was in Caesarea. 2 years. And while he ministered to Paul in captivity as well as he could, Luke also spent his time going around, reading the narratives, listening to the eyewitnesses, hearing the accounts of those who had been attendant upon the word. And you see this mighty sovereign hand of God that moved a Roman Empire, not only in the events that pertain to the birth of the Lord Jesus, but now that same mighty Roman Empire that boasted in its power and its invincibility, it's nothing more than a piece of putty in the hand of God. And the very imprisonment of Paul the Apostle that must have seemed so inexplicable to many of the disciples at the time, so many of those early believers. Why does God allow the incarceration for 2 years of this most important apostle? And maybe one of the reasons was so that Luke would finish up in Caesarea and would give us this most beautiful gospel. 2 years that this gospel was being prepared. If that's the case, I don't know exactly what the circumstances were of Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, but I imagine, as the beloved physician, Luke would be able to visit and to tend to him. Is it out of place for us to use that sanctified imagination and just visualize an evening where Luke comes to visit Paul? Paul says, what have you been up to today, my dear brother? Where have you been? Well, Paul, he says, I finally met a man today who was actually there when the Lord Jesus healed a leper. Told me all about it. Told me the man was absolutely full of leprosy. And can you imagine the number of conversations there would have been if, as seems almost certain, this was written during the time of Paul's captivity in Caesarea? Can you imagine the number of conversations there were? And can you imagine now, 30 years after the Lord had gone back to heaven, can you see now how Paul, with his own special ministry, his own special stewardship that he records in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is now able to bring to bear upon Luke's research, he's able to bring to bear truth concerning the church of which you and me are a part. Would that explain why, for example, when you read through Luke's gospel, you will find that he's the one who most speaks of faith, grace, believe. He uses Pauline language. He uses thought that can be reflected in the Pauline epistles. And just as Luke would come back all excited one day, having gleaned, I don't suppose, from Mary, I'm guessing, entirely guessing, but I suppose if Mary had still been alive, she would have been an old woman for those days. He says carefully, seeing dear elderly sisters here. But no, if Mary had still been alive, she could have been, what, some 75 years of age or something like that. Maybe he didn't meet Mary, but maybe he met others who were able to tell him, John? I feel sure he must have met John. I wonder what things Mary told John when he took her back into his own home from that dreadful scene at Calvary. I wonder what things she told John that John told Luke, that Luke told Paul, that Paul then said, do you see how it fits? Do you see how it fits? Do you see, Luke, how the Spirit of God, through the conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of that virgin, do you see how God wonderfully began a new order of man in Christ? Do you see that? We maybe tend to think of these men just as individual men who never came across each other. But you know, they must have spoken together about these things. And so carefully and methodically, Luke begins to put together the account of this gospel. With help from Paul, he can now write things to Theophilus in such a way that the impeccable, sinless, perfect, real humanity of the Lord Jesus can be established. But then as he moves on through his gospel, and having taken a fair bit of time to speak to us about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus and the genealogy that traces from Joseph right the way back to Adam in chapter 3. I think I sense the excitement, the thrill in Luke himself as he says, now Theophilus, I've established for you that the one in whom you've put your faith and trust was a real man. A genuine, real, lovely man without sin. He was the Son of God incarnate. But now he says, as he comes into chapter 4 of the gospel, he says, Theophilus, I want you to see this. He said, this one who grew up in almost total obscurity. Theophilus, you don't know how much trouble I've had piecing together even a little of what went on in those 30 years. But he says, I want you to understand this, my brother. There was a day when that man, back in his home place, stood up in the synagogue for to read. And the scriptures were delivered to him. And he opened them up. The reading for the day was Isaiah chapter 61. He said, it must have been a great occasion, Theophilus. For this man stood in the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61, and he read a scripture that was indisputably messianic. It was all about the ministry of the Christ of God. And he said, this lovely man, the Lord Jesus, he stood there in the synagogue, and in clear and lovely tones he read from Isaiah 61, 6 of the 7 recorded aspects of the ministry of Christ. And when he had finished reading about the 6th, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, he sat down. And they said, you know what? He said, this man began to speak to the people, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This man was laying claim to being the Christ of God. What a claim. So the one who came amongst us as a man is going to be demonstrated that he is none other than the Messiah, the Christ of God. And Theophilus, from that great momentous crisis in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, I want to unfold to you how every one of those 6 aspects of the ministry that he read about were all fulfilled in him. And beginning from that point, Luke begins to unfold for us. Now, you can divide the gospel up into many different ways. But the way it certainly appeals to myself, and I've enjoyed it in my own soul, is that from that presentation of himself as the Messiah of Israel in Luke chapter 4, Luke then records for us how every aspect of that ministry of Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And immediately Luke launches into his narrative, into how the Saviour dealt with the poor. And you could read through the remainder of chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And you see him with the widows. You see him with the outcasts. You see him with the strangers. He even speaks to them about those. Chapter 6, isn't it? Verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on the disciples and says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And Luke begins to unfold in chapters 5 and 6 particularly, his ministry to the poor. The Lord Jesus had read from Isaiah 61 that he'd come to heal the brokenhearted. You come into chapters 7 and 8 of this lovely gospel. Pages of Holy Scripture, wet with tears. Pages of Scripture that echo with the sobs of those whose hearts are broken. And in those chapters we find this lovely man moving amongst the people with compassion, with sympathy, with power. The widow of Nain, the woman with the issue of blood, the house of Jairus, people and places who had racked the night seasons with their sobbing until the Lord Jesus came in. Chapters 7 and 8, he's healing the brokenhearted. Remember, Luke is writing all this to Theophilus. He says, the one who came into the world as the beginning, the head of a new order of man. He was not only the perfect man, but he said he was a lovely man. The more I found out from these eyewitnesses, the more I found out from these who spoke about him, they've all got this one theme, that he was a man full of compassion, a man full of sympathy, a tender-hearted man, but he got the power to save and the power to heal. And Luke thrills as he takes us through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 9, we find him delivering the captive. Remember that woman bowed down, whom he made straight? And so many other things in that section, chapter 9, we can trace back to this lovely ministry of delivering the captive. Chapter 10 is giving sight to the blind, setting at liberty them that are bruised. Think of chapter 13. This would be chapters 11, 12, 13. And in chapter 13, verse 12, I think it would be. This is the woman made straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him, said unto her, "Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Then we find him, chapter 14 onwards, and he's preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. One of the words that features more in Luke's gospel than any other is the word grace. It was grace, wasn't it? And the purpose of God through the ages, it was grace that made the Lord Jesus stop reading where he stopped in Isaiah 61. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Had he read on, he would have said, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He knew exactly for why he had come. And Luke beautifully unfolds the ministry of the Lord Jesus throughout the remainder of these chapters. And as Luke sets these things in order, the wonderful thing is that in some cases he goes into tremendous detail. You'd have sworn he was there. The man full of leprosy, for example. or any of these other accounts of those who the Lord Jesus healed. And Luke describes the reactions of the Lord Jesus. And he describes the reactions and the thoughts of those who were there. So attentive had he been. And yet, if it's wonderful that those things are included, what a testimony it is to the inspiration of Scripture that things are not included. Isn't it tremendous to think that dispensationally, that is, according to God's program for the ages, the gospel records belong to the Old Testament rather than to the New? The church is still in mystery in the gospel records. The Lord Jesus, until the end of his ministry, though he has been rejected in Matthew 12 and in John 12, that is, he's been rejected by the nation in his ministry prior to the cross. It's at his cross that he's finally rejected. Although even when you come into the early chapters of the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 2, and the appeal goes forth from Peter to the men of Israel to repent of this terrible thing that they have done, and the seasons of refreshing could come in. Although dispensationally these Gospels belong to the Old Testament, the church is still in mystery, every one of them was written when the church had come into being. Luke has been, as we would say it today, Luke has been an assembly fellowship for years. The work of the gospel has spread out. Some even suggest, absolutely nothing to base it on other than a fertile imagination, as our dear brother Mr. Riddle would have said, but there's nothing else to base it upon other than fertile imagination. Some have even said that Luke was the man who appeared in the dream to Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, the Bible doesn't say it was, but it was about that time that Paul met Luke. So during that second missionary journey, and the gospel went forth, and assemblies were planted, and the work of God grew. And since that time, Luke has been amongst God's people, and he's been amongst God's assemblies. And now he's going to settle down, and this methodical man is going to record things and not give one hint as to the existence of the church. You see that? The church has been in existence for the best part of 30 years when this is written. Luke never refers to it. Never gives any implication. Never gives any thought, any indication to the fact that the church would come into being. The first few chapters are heavily sprinkled with the ministry of the Spirit of God. And in volume 2 of his work to Theophilus, he's going to tell him, of course, about the time when the promise of the Lord Jesus in the upper room was fulfilled and the Spirit of God came down. But here in his gospel, not a hint of the church. Someone has said well about the truth of inspiration. Inspiration is not so much about originality. It's about accuracy. What was recorded and what was not recorded. And the more I have thought about it, the more remarkable I find it. That here the Spirit of God would take up a man who'd never witnessed these things personally, and yet through him he could speak so vividly of the things that had happened. Now generally speaking, if you find somebody with an imagination like that, it'll run riot. But not here. So that the things Luke did record, out of all that he had gleaned, the things that Luke did record, he recorded because the Spirit of God moved him to do so. Now, there's books around today that would suggest that the whole subject of inspiration was that the Spirit of God gave a man a theme and allowed him to develop it in his own way. File that under garbage. It's wrong. The Word of God gives us to understand, it speaks of the words that the Holy Spirit teaches, so that every word of the original autographs of Scripture were God-breathed. It wasn't left to Luke's imagination. And yet, wonderfully, Luke's temperament and his training and his own observations, they're not overridden. In a wonderful way, the work of the Spirit of God and the work of this methodical man were blended together to give us a narrative concerning the things of the matters concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, 100% accurate in what was recorded. And yet, as wonderful as the things that are recorded are the things that were not recorded. Not a hint in the whole of Luke's writings in his gospel of the church that would come into being. And yet, it was already in being when he wrote. He is able to write by the Spirit as though he had been displaced 30 or 35 years back in history. What a remarkable testimony to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. So it's with complete confidence that together we can begin a study of Luke's Gospel. That which began was intended primarily as a letter to the most excellent Theophilus, has now under the good hand of God been recorded in the canon of Scripture. And, well, I don't know that we can have a favourite gospel. We love them all for different reasons, don't we? But there is just something about Luke's gospel, I suppose, and the emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus. His sympathy, his concern, his compassion, his prayer. Luke tells us more about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus than any of the other writers. And that's interesting in itself, isn't it? It teaches us that prayer is not a resource that is necessary because of a fallen nature. The Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless, but he was a man of prayer. It would teach us that the native atmosphere of a man dependent upon his God, the native atmosphere is prayer. And so often we find this lovely man praying throughout the gospel. The Lord was never a priest on earth. We understand that. And yet, of course, his experience down here was going to fully equip him for the high priestly ministry that he performs today. And if ever a gospel brings out the priestly character of the Saviour, wrapped in fine linen at the beginning of the gospel, wrapped in fine linen at the end of the gospel. Many such things we could spend time bringing out, but God willing, in the next few days, out of the first five chapters, some of these precious things will be seen. A lovely gospel that brings before us a lovely man. In absolute accuracy of detail, the things that are recorded, the things that aren't recorded, and yet whether they were or weren't recorded, it was all through the agency of a man who was never there himself. What a wonderful book this is. And absolutely in harmony with all the rest of the gospel records. I look forward to the study. I trust you will too. Because above all else, it's a study that magnifies the perfect humanity, the lovely moral qualities and glories of the Lord Jesus. Before I sit down, one of the most amazing omissions, if this had simply been the work of a man so keen an eye on humanity, wouldn't we have expected Dr. Luke, of all men, to have given us a physical description of the Lord Jesus? It's not there. A man so keen on detail in other things would say about the Lord Jesus, and he began to be about 30 years of age. Almost deliberately vague about things. And once again you see the wisdom of the Spirit of God, because had we been given some kind of pen picture of the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus, the human heart being what it is, you could guarantee that the world would now be full of billions of idols, all made to look like him. Or were particular dates to be revealed? You look at the detail that we shall see in the events surrounding the announcement of the birth and the actual conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus himself. The most obvious thing to have put in any narrative would have been the date. And it's not there. Because the very reason why the Spirit of God surely has left these things out of the divine record is because he knows the heart of man. And immediately we would come up with an ecclesiastical calendar. And you say, well, there is one. The ecclesiastical world is full of their special days. Yeah, and indeed it is. But it's not based on the Bible, it's based on Babylon. They couldn't base it on the Bible because it's not there. You see the wonder of inspiration. Detail where it's needed. Detail omitted where it would lead the hearts of men and women astray. This wonderful Spirit-inspired gospel is there, as with the others, to lead the heart and the soul and the eye directly to Christ and to see something of the loveliness of him. May the Lord bless his word.